How many of you as kids remember a time where a doctor told you to stick out your tongue? I don't know if doctors, okay, so a lot of us. I think it was the only time my mom let me stick out my tongue was when I was asked by the doctor. But it seems that doctors, by looking at our tongues, by examining our tongues, can actually tell some things about our health. They can actually tell some things that are going on inside of us based on our tongue. The book of James is where we're going to be this morning. James tells us a lot about our tongue and what it says about our spiritual health and really what it shows about our heart even. This week we restarted Sunday school, and I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school, we learned this song, "Be careful, little mouths, what you say or what you speak." I think we need that as adults with our bigger mouths too, to be careful what we say. The Jewish rabbis taught, and maybe even James, the author of James, would have heard this growing up, that from the rabbis, that God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we would listen more than we speak. And some of them even talked about how the way our face is designed is our tongue is actually caged in by two rows of teeth. They thought maybe there was something instructive from that. Maybe you heard the story of a young man working at a grocery store in the produce section, and a lady came in and said she wanted half a head of lettuce, and he explained to her, I can't give you half a head, it's all or nothing. And she kept insisting, and so finally he said he would go and talk to the manager, and he was a little frustrated with this lady, so he goes to the back, but doesn't realize this lady's behind him, and he goes to the manager and says, there's this stupid lady who wants half of a head of lettuce, and then he kind of realizes what's happening, and he says, and there's this nice lady right here who wants the other half. Would that be okay? But I think that just illustrates that we can very easily, in the words we say and the way we portray others, we can easily have what's been called foot-in-mouth disease. And sometimes it's not funny, to be honest. Sometimes it's actually very painful, the things that we say and the impact that they have that we can't undo. The book of James has the cure for this disease. James 3 says we all stumble in many ways unless we're perfect. All of us stumble in the use of our tongue. But we're going to see God's help today, specifically for critical and judgmental words on a tongue. And it comes through, this help comes through a humble heart. Look with me at James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you, or He will lift you up. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Why the book of James? Well, as I was actually looking back before everything shut down, we were actually doing a series, you may or may not remember, from the book of James. We're resuming things, as you know. We haven't resumed Sunday evenings. We're going to be discussing that. We are going to have a prayer Sunday evening on June 6th. We're resuming Sunday school. Small groups will be hearing more about that. We're just be thinking more about prayer, praise, testimony times, Lord willing, more of those things in the future. But I was convinced this week we need to finish that study in James, and we've decided on Sunday mornings this summer that's going to be a part of what we're doing. Why James 4, 10 through 12? Is it because of something that happened this week? This is actually where we left off, but I think this is timely for any week of any year. Even though the world changed right when we were coming up to this section, there's truths here that do not change and that are always timely for us. And I think really there's been an epidemic of judging. The world has, and the Christian world as well, has become, in my estimation, in my viewing things, quicker to complain, quicker to judge, quicker to criticize, quicker to give all kinds of opinions. And I'm not just talking about the obvious issues like racial issues in our culture, facial masks, vaccines, and if the pandemic's not controversial enough, politics can be controversial enough. But I have sensed more judging than ever in these last 14 months, whether it's by decisions that people make or the motives, assuming why, that maybe that's pride or personal attacks, or that there's all kinds of ways that I've seen Christians be uncharitable towards each other. I think media and social media have fueled this, but we've got to own this as Christians. Some of the worst things I've seen out there have been posted by professing Christians towards other Christians. I think watching the news gives us much to complain or criticize about what's going on in our world, in our nation, to criticize harshly, and I think maybe we need to watch less of that news. But people are quick to tweet and slow to actually, not slow to comment in anger, but James says we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Who is this James? Who is he writing to? This is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's the brother, half-brother of Jesus, so Mary was his mother, along with Joseph, his father. But he just identifies himself as a bondslave of the Lord. He's writing to the dispersed Jewish believers. The dispersion would be those outside of Israel. What is James's style? What's his approach? Because it is different than the book of Colossians, where we've been. James is very pointed. I could use the word practical, but all of Scripture is practical. But he's very pointed in his practical statement. So like James 1, his famous statement is, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't be someone who just looks at your face in the mirror of the word and then you go away and you forget what kind of person you are. You need to be a blessed doer of the word. James is very concerned about true faith, not dead faith, not just those who said they have faith. He's concerned for faith in action, which is really true saving faith, which Paul and John is concerned about as well. But he really gets after it, and he's very personal as well. The story of a southern preacher who was preaching against different sins, and he was preaching against drinking, and there was this lady who was amening, and he starts preaching against playing cards and pool, and this lady is saying hallelujah and raising her hands, and he starts preaching against gossip, and she got quiet. She leaned over to her friend and said, now he's gone from preaching to meddling. He's meddling now. That's what James is going to do. He's going to go straight to meddling. He's messing with you. He's getting in your kitchen. He's getting in your home. I had posted this video on our blog. I don't know if any of you had a chance to see it yet, but it's, if you haven't yet, I would encourage you to go. It's on James chapter 3, and it gives kind of a visual portrayal of this message that we're looking at. And what it brings up to us is the idea there that we can, even today, coming to church, we can be sinning all the way right before we are singing and greeting each other. A mom and a daughter can be in conflict on the way. There can be hardness even forming in hearts of kids even here in this room today. And the Bible uses this word of hypocrites, which is a word of someone wearing a mask. And don't think about the kind of mask today. Think about someone who's playing a part in a play, but Jesus and the New Testament writers use it of religious acting. Many have spiritual split personalities. They're one way at church or on Sunday around God's people, and a very different way at home. James talks about being double-minded. Or here, double-tongued is the language here. He's not just concerned with the hypocritical, he's concerned with the hypercritical. He's concerned with the judgmental. And what I wrote in that blog was that video was humbling as I could see me, but for the grace of God. And even the very van that they're driving in was a van we used to have, and our family many times experienced sin in that van, even on the way to church. I don't know if anyone else has felt this way, but it seems like there's just extra temptations on Sunday sometimes. And that may not be a coincidence. There may very well be, I have no doubt there is, spiritual warfare that wants to disturb us from church, often in a war of words, because James in the first chapter is going to talk about if we think that we're religious, but we're not bridling our tongue, our religion is actually worthless. And I think our enemy knows that. Our worship and our gathering can even be ruined by whether or not we are seeking to deal with the sin of our own lips. And if we don't make right our wrong speaking, we make that worship worthless. Look with me at James 3, verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. People can put on their best clothes and their best behavior for church acquaintances. And how are you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. But you sure were not speaking in a very blessed way a few minutes earlier. You can smile and speak like angels before people you barely know and don't care that much about, when those you care the most about, you can act and speak more like a fallen angel. We can be there easily and say, well, yeah, that's because we put our guards down with people we know well or live with. God knows that, and God knows that's the real you, the unfiltered you, in the privacy of your own home. This is what James is concerned about. How is it that mouths can bless God in prayer before we eat a meal, and then moments later we can use that mouth to complain or speak ill of someone or some situation sinfully? A mouth that can smile nice to someone to their face then can slice and dice them behind their back. How is that? How can you sing thanks at God's house on the weekend, but then all through the week express anything but appreciation all week long? How can we sing words that lift up Christ and then so quickly use stinging words to put down others who Christ loved and died for? How is it that we can be so quick to judge and criticize fellow believers or leaders, this church, another church, to give them labels so quickly and so carelessly? When we put others down, this passage tells us we need to humble ourselves. We need to be brought down before God so that He will lift us up. And so the outline just kind of follows the flow of the text. The question is, are you humble or critical and judgmental? The first part is, don't be critical in your speech. Second part, don't be judgmental in your spirit. And then the third part is, be humble in your Savior's grace. But don't be critical. Or here's how verse 11 says it: do not speak evil against one another. This is written to brothers in Christ. This isn't constructive criticism. There is such thing as constructive, healthy criticism. You can lovingly critique in a constructive way. Constructive way is you're seeking to build up someone. There's edifying exhortation and admonishment in Scripture. Truth in love that is for their good is good. You're for them. You're wanting to help them. That's not what James is talking about here. Verse 11 says, don't speak evil. Or your Bible might say, don't speak against people. One translation has criticize. Another has the word slander here. But it's really broader than slander. We think of slander as something that's not true. This can be something that's true, but it's not in love. And the literal idea of the original language is speaking down to. It's putting down in your speech. Talking down to someone, like you're up here and they're down here. Not like you're side by side as a fellow sinner. And it may be something true, but it's unsolicited or it's uncharitable. Think of critical, hurtful words. Words that tear down. Words that aren't redemptive or restorative. You can think of derogatory or demeaning words. There's a story in Acts 23 where Paul is before the high priest and he orders him to be struck in the face. You remember that? And Paul says in a moment of anger, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then Paul, in the next verse, says that he didn't realize who it was and he shouldn't have spoken that way. He says, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Even though this person was being evil, Paul recognized he should not have spoken evil in that way. The best of men speak evil at times. And when that happens, we need to be quick to confess it and to come under what is written of God's word. To not excuse and say, "Well, the reason I did that is because of what he did or said to me." No, to own that and to bring ourselves under God's word. Paul wrote in Titus 3:2, "We're to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." So I think that fills out the picture of what it means to not speak evil. Things we're to avoid: quarreling, we need to be gentle, courteous. The right kind of words are kind words. It's been said, if you don't have something nice to say, what? Don't say anything at all. Here's what someone else said. "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless." That's actually very Proverbs-esque. That's very much imagery from the Proverbs. I think that's where that comes from. But look with me here in this book, James 5. James 5, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another." And the New American Standard has "complain." What do you do if you do? Verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." See, James doesn't, when he says we all stumble in many ways with our tongue, he doesn't want us, that doesn't let us off the hook. He wants us to recognize that and to confess our sins, not just this sin, but this is part of what he's been writing about. Confess our sins to one another for accountability, for help. Pray for one another. Your sins of complaining to or grumbling against or speaking against, you need to confess that to those you have impacted by it and pray for healing and help. And I'll confess to you, I had to, on our vacation here, I had to stop our van and confess how I had just been sinfully speaking and sarcasm and things that I did not need to say that I did and threw in there to my family, and to ask them individually to forgive me. We need to do that. You need to confess that when it happens to you. You need to pray for help in this. And there's a practical help. You've seen this before. I didn't come up with this. I got it from somewhere else. But to think before you speak. That's an acronym. Will my words be, what you're about to say, true in love? Some people say, "Well, it's true. I just tell it like it is." But we're called to speak the truth in love in Ephesians 4. Will it be helpful? Ephesians 4 also talks about that. Will it be imparting grace to those who hear? The letter I. The letter N. Will it be, is it necessary right now? And is it kind? Because we're called to not let any word come out of our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace, it will impart grace to those who hear. And then Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another. Put away clamor, slander, and all evil speaking, but be kind. Put on kindness. And I would say that applies to what we write as well. A lot of people who would write or who would comment or who would text or tweet something that they would not say to someone they were actually talking to. We need to guard our speech and what we write as well. So that's the first part. Don't be critical in your speech. And don't be judgmental in your spirit. And I think James knows that the issue isn't just trying to keep all these sinful things from coming out. There's also something that's going on with how we're judging in our spirit. So chapter 4, verse 11, middle of the verse. "One who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." When he's talking about the law, he's talking about God's law.
Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So as he's talking about God's law, I think we need to look back at chapter 2, verse 8, because this is the, in context, especially the law of love to others. Chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And then he goes on to list some other laws. But verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment, listen to this, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. God's law will judge how we speak. And we're in trouble if we are not merciful in the way that we speak. And so James 4:11 says critical and judgmental words are actually, he takes it higher than the human level, you're actually speaking against and you're judging God's law. And I'll talk a little bit more about that, but this is, I think, a verse that many outside the church can quote to. They won't know where it's from, but the end of James 4:12 is famous. Who are you to judge? But there's a context to this verse. This is not a defense of a sinful lifestyle. That's how a lot of people will use it. They're living in flagrant violation of God's law, but hey, who are you to judge? This doesn't mean we have no right to judge that something isn't right. Even that language of right, even what human law courts set in place, like a woman's right to abort, or churches not having a right to gather, or LGBT rights to all these things. This isn't talking about law courts. This is talking about God's law that's higher than all of that. And really starting with our own sin in verse 11. I need to, if I'm going to fulfill verse 11, I need to be able to judge if I'm speaking evil so I can stop speaking evil. That takes a moral judgment to see when I'm doing that so I can confess that. And so some things that this is not against. James 4:11 is not against you judging as sin what God's word says is sin. So just in chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 6, it talks about lust and murder and adultery. Someone can't be guilty of adultery or murder and just say, hey, who are you to judge? God's judgment has already been settled on that. His verdict is in on that and many sins. And so if you point out where God's word calls something sin and the response of someone is, well, who are you to judge? We need to make clear this isn't about me. I don't have any authority. I don't expect people to trust my personal opinions or judgments, but we should care about what God's law says. And I care about you. This is not against judging something to be sin, God's word. It's also not against judging that someone is in sin, in need of your help. So look at James 5:19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, well, first of all, how are we going to do that without making some judgment that they've wandered away from the truth? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James doesn't say, don't be concerned about a brother. Who are you to judge when your brother needs help? We all go astray like sheep. No, if God has judged something to be sin and your better judgment sees your friend is on a dangerous path, who are you not to help him? We could look at Matthew 18, a sheep going off, or someone in sin, and you go to them privately and confront them, and then you get help of the church if needed. Or Galatians 6, you are spiritual, restore in a spirit of gentleness. Those are clear statements in Scripture. This is not against that. This is also not against discerning judgment. So in James 1:16, he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. We need to be discerning, as Paul will say in another place, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. In fact, Jesus praised Simon for judging in Luke 7, verse 40. He told him, you have judged correctly. He doesn't say, who are you to judge? He says, you judge correctly. And there was another time in Luke 12, verse 57, where he rebuked his followers for not judging. He says, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? So we are to correctly, by God's standards, judge what's right. But we need to think about what are those standards. And so what is this against? This is against judging that takes God's place. Chapter 4, verse 12 says there's only one judge in the sense of the lawgiver. Only God can save and destroy. So who are you to think you can have that prerogative? And so this would include judging our brother's heart or motives. James 4:11 says in the middle there, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. It's not just sin now in place. He's actually judging him. He's judging his brother. There's a story in 1 Samuel 17 where David comes from the sheepfold to go out to the battlefront, and Goliath is taunting the armies of Israel, and he asks, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? He's bothered by the fact that there's this enemy of God's people, and no one is doing anything about it and standing up to it. And here's what Eliab, his brother, said. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. I know your evil intent. You only came down to watch the battle. And David replies, what have I done? Can't I even speak? And the reality is, he wasn't just there to watch the battle, to get out of watching the sheep. He was there because his dad had sent him with some food for the soldiers. But we can so easily do that same thing. I know your heart. I know why you did that. I know why you said that. And that comes, that's 1 Samuel 17. The chapter right before that is that famous statement that man judges by the outward appearance, but God looks at what? At the heart. And the implication there is even Samuel, this godly man, was judging by outward appearances who would be a good king of Israel. And God had a very different thought than even this believer, Samuel. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will, here's the key statement, he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. He's the only one who can do that. We can't know that or even try to be a detective to figure that out. He says, learn not to exceed what is written so that no one of you will become arrogant. And this is where we talk about not assuming, but asking. And love believes the best until it's confirmed otherwise. So it is against judging hearts and motives. Only God can do that. Also, speaking as if above the law and others. You know what I think rubs people the wrong way sometimes, and we really need to be careful as Christians, that we don't come across as if we're talking like we're better, like we're above this. In fact, Matthew 7, or actually just right here before I read Matthew 7, he says, if you judge the law, end of verse 11, James 4, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. The idea there is you're not doing it yourself. You're just making your judgment. But God is above the law. God is better than others. We're never to speak like that. And even Jesus, when he spoke, who was above them and was better than them all, he spoke lovingly. So this is hypocritical judging because it says you're not a doer of the law. James was concerned earlier about doers versus hearers only. But here's what Matthew 7 says. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. You need to keep reading there. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So when we have our own standards, we need to be very careful. And here he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, that log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And that's an important statement there. We need to realize, and we need to not be blind to the glaring issues that we have that help us or that make it hard for us to help others. But don't miss, he actually says, we need to get that out so that we can help our brother with a speck in the eye actually is a significant thing, and it can get worse if it's not treated. But the idea there is you got to get that big board or that big log out of the way if you're going to help him. And we need to help each other, but we need to deal with our glaring sin. And there's a third thing that this is against in this context, talking as if you're the law. So James 4 verse 12 says emphatically, there is only one lawgiver. We don't make the law. And we're not to make our own laws. Like Colossians talks about some of these man-made rules they were trying to impose on Christians. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These human commands and teachings, these regulations that Colossians says, they have no value in restraining the flesh. All those laws, those rules, they can't stop sin. Man's rules don't make man righteous. So don't submit to them in that way. Don't judge others by extra biblical rules. There might even be standards, convictions, strong feelings or preferences that you have for you and your family. This is how you want to serve the Lord. But there's not a chapter and verse command to all. Don't judge others by those things. It could be choices of entertainment or education or alcohol or courtship or dating or worship style or all kinds of things. If you want to read an excellent book that helps kind of parse out some of those things, the book is called Who Are You to Judge? The Dangers of Judging and Legalism by Dave Swavely. Who Are You to Judge? The author's name is Dave Swavely. Or Respectable Sins, that book that the 7th and 12th graders are going to be going through. There's some chapters, it's actually good for us adults too. There's chapters on judgmentalism and sins of the tongue. Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. But don't be critical or judgmental. We need to land on number three. Be humble by your Savior's grace. And it's kind of a strong statement here in James 4, verse 12 that we need to start with. The end of the verse says, who are you? That's the question of Romans 9:20. Oh man, who are you to answer against God? Or Romans 14:14. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He's not accountable to you ultimately. He's accountable to his master. And so if you're speaking in a way that only God the judge has the prerogative to, James is saying you're in contempt of his court. Who are you to speak the way that only God should speak in God's courtroom? We need to step back and remember we are actually in God's courtroom all guilty by nature. We all, on our own merits and by what we've said and done, we all are in the place of the accused. We're not the attorney. We're the accused. We're not the prosecution. We're the guilty. We're not the jury, and we're certainly not the judge or the lawmaker. There is only one judge who makes the laws, and he is not retiring. He's not looking for replacements. And he doesn't need your advice on his job performance. The Supreme Court of Heaven doesn't need your counsel or mine, doesn't need our condemnation. The story of Job, I was looking at this last night, all of the misjudging going on about different people and the judging Job's heart, and then Job is provoked to speak sinfully, and back and forth, they're continually violating everything James just talked about. But God, at the end of that, comes in a whirlwind, and all of man's talking ceases. Here's what the judge of the universe says at the end. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Would you indeed annul my judgment? God says, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? God does that all the time. God says, have you commanded the morning Since your days began, have you caused the dawn to know its place? And he's bringing this all up to say that you need to know your place. Who shut in the sea? I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. God says, look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And if you do that, God says, I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, that's what I do because I'm God. I do all those things all the time. You don't do any of those things. I am God and you are not, God says. And Job humbles himself before God. He puts his hand over his mouth. He says, I shouldn't have spoken. And he humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifts him up. The Lord, the Savior, lifts him up. The one who says, you can't save yourself. Your own right hand can't save you. James 4:12 says, God alone has power to save and to destroy. And don't miss that language of to save. Our words, James 3 talks about how they can be so destructive. We can so destroy with our words, but God has the power to save and to redeem and to restore and to change and to rescue us from how we tend to speak. And He has the power to destroy in hell, but He also has the power to deliver in heaven. And He has the power to deliver us from sinful patterns of speaking here on earth, as He did to Job and to Elihu and the other. So back to verse 10 of James 4. Humble yourself before the Lord. If you come humbly before Him, on your face in repentance before Him, that's the kind of person that He lifts up. Verse 6 of James 4 says, He's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He's actively, continually in opposition to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And it's only by God's grace that we can even be humble before Him. Verse 7 says, submit to God. What you say is basically what we're saying. I surrender all. Not I surrender some. I surrender all. You fall before Him. You repent, as verse 8 says. You want to be cleansed. You mourn over your sin, as verse 9 says. God is not a judge you want to mess with. He is a judge you want mercy from. You need mercy from this judge. If we're upset about things not being fair and justice not being done in some situation, we need to remember, you know what would be fair? You know what would be justice for me because of my sin? It would be for me to be dead and in hell right now. But God has been merciful to me. And that should move us to be able to be merciful to others, because our natural position stands condemned at His bar of justice. We need to remember that before we presume the position over others in that way with our words. Jesus taught this: on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our only hope, as we look back, think of careless words in the past, our only hope is to look to the one, the only one, not Paul, not Moses, not James, not John, not any of them, the only person who ever walked on this planet and never said a careless, critical, judgmental, harsh word. He was reviled and He did not revile in return. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. They were saying horrible, untrue, hateful things against Him to the end, and He opened not His mouth. Except when He was on the cross to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our only hope is to look to Jesus, who lived that life we could not live. We can't get out and make right some of the wrongs of things from the past years ago. We can even regret things that we said a long time ago, things that hurt. We can ask forgiveness where that's possible, but we can't completely change all of that. But Jesus actually can completely change us going forward. And He's done that for many. As He died on the cross, He died for their sin of pride and judging Him wrongly. As they spoke evil of Him, He died for that very sin. And as He rose, He conquered death and sin for all who, Romans says, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. The next verse says, it's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. The very part of us that makes us all guilty. Even Isaiah, as he saw the holy God, the prophet, spokesman of God, said, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Even the best thing about Isaiah as a prophet, he was unclean. But there is one who was perfectly clean, perfectly righteous in everything he said all the time, who lived that perfect life. And he died on the cross to pay for every sinful word and thought and deed. He has spoken grace to us. We need to speak with grace to others. May God help us by His grace to be humble in our Savior. And may that change the way we speak. Amen. Amen. Let's pray for God's help. Our Lord God, we start with myself, Lord. I am in need of Your grace. We are in need of Your grace. Lord, we have unclean lips. We live among people with unclean lips. But I pray that You would, like You did with Isaiah, from Your altar, that You would burn away that sin, that You would use us despite our sins so that we can be those who say, Lord, here am I, send me. For as David prayed, confessing, asking for a clean heart, a new spirit within him, so that then he could declare Your praise to others. Lord, help us to be those instruments of grace and to speak more of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.